Welcome to Modern Church History. I'm Teresa Holman, and with me today is Father Michael Witt, and we are still in the midst of World War II.
Yes, we are.
And this difficult time, one that we all need to, as we discussed last week, we need to remember and be watchful.
Yeah, now that's it. You know, as I mentioned in our last little session program, that everywhere you go in cemeteries and in remembering fields or memory fields in the concentration camps, you always see that phrase, "Vergesset nie," never forget. And yet we constantly have forgotten over and over again. It's just, you know, the Holocaust was an incredible warning to humankind, and yet we continue on to forget it, and as a result, suffer just incredible pain and casualties.
Right.
Yeah. Well, you know, there's a little silver lining in this terrible cloud. In 1941, there wasn't much going on that we could be really happy for, proud of, but certainly the very fact that Bishop von Galen, a bishop of a relatively small diocese, Münster, in Westphalia, in Germany, in Nazi Germany during the Second World War, was pretty much able to stop the entire culture of death, of National Socialism, regarding euthanasia, single-handedly because he spoke the truth.
Right.
And he brought into the light what was hidden in darkness. And unfortunately, the forces of darkness are very clever.
Yeah.
And they found a way then to take their killing someplace else. And this is what they did, and this is what we need to talk about today. I was about to say I'd like to talk about today, but no, we need to talk about this today. August 16th, 1941, Adolf Hitler called off the euthanasia program. He promised revenge after the war. In a book that's been published since then called Tafeltisch, the table talk, just the off-the-cuff conversations of Hitler at dinner, there's a statement that he makes to some of his underlings that when the war was over, he would take care of von Galen personally. But luckily, he didn't have a chance to do that.
Right.
The doctors themselves were shifted. These are SS doctors. They were sent to the east. Thiel and Mengele were sent to Auschwitz. Mengele becomes very well known for his work at Auschwitz. Horst Schumann goes from place to place experimenting on human guinea pigs. Karl Theiner was sent to Mauthausen, where he killed people. Mauthausen is in Austria. It's a work camp. The idea there was to work people to death, and it was a tremendous quarry for granite, and so that's how they did that. A lot of the people that were killed there were Soviet soldiers, POWs, who were sent to a work camp instead. Clear violations of the Geneva Code. And they would be worked to death, or they would be simply shot. So that's Mauthausen. And then in Flossenbürg, Otto Struthoff and Hermann Fischer also setting up killing centers. And the way that is going to evolve in doing this is going to be through what was known as the Brock method. Which was the one that was introduced particularly at Hadamar for killing the vulnerable. That was pumping carbon monoxide into hermetically sealed rooms. And that's the method that's going to be introduced first. Now, later on, they're going to find a much more efficient solution in the use of a pesticide called Zyklon B.
Oh,
now, this is a commercial pesticide that was used to take care of rats and other rodents and things like that in people's houses and in businesses. The SS began ordering large amounts of the Zyklon B from this company, which was not that extraordinary. I mean, considering that in the East, you had large sections of the East that needed to a lot of military facilities and civilian facilities. Everyone in Germany knew that hundreds of thousands of people were being resettled. That's the term that was used, resettled to the East. It was clearly Hitler's policy from his earliest days of an Entfernung, that is to say, a separating, a distancing of the Jews from the German population. So getting lots of delousing chemicals would not be that strange. What was strange was the fact that in the order they specifically said that they wanted a chemical that was in Zyklon B not to be added. And there was an additive which gave off a telltale smell. You know this when you put a bomb in your house to kill off insects or whatever, you can smell that. Mm-hmm. That's an additive that's added to the poisons in order to alert humans that this was dangerous. That was removed. So that would send up some interesting alarm bells, one would think. But the size of the contract and the use of Zyklon B would not necessarily be that way. These were in canisters, in small canisters, about a quart size. And it was a crystal. And so that when the top was taken off of the crystal, it would combine with the oxygen in the air, and this would produce a chemical reaction which would release the poisons. That's how that was done. Interestingly enough, the individual who was one of those who was in charge of the transportation of the Zyklon B from the German factories to what is the East, the Generalgouvernement, where the killing centers were, is a very interesting fellow by the name of Kurt Gerstein. He's an SS colonel. And as a young man, he had been involved with the Catholic youth organizations in Germany. When there was a difficulty between the Catholic youth organizations and the Hitler Youth, which we've talked about previously, mm-hmm. he left the Catholic Church and joined the SS. Only very few people who were close to him knew that he had done this basically he went on a mission. It was his single intention to become a mole within the SS. And so he did. He went in and he learned everything he could about the SS. He got their confidence, rose to the rank of colonel, SS colonel, and one of the jobs he was given was actually transporting the Zyklon B.
Okay.
So he knew what was going on. And what he did was gather the information. I should mention also that he was a terrible driver. There are so many cases of accidents in which he had with these trucks where the darn shipment was destroyed.
Golly.
You know, just really something. And
it's too bad, isn't it?
The best part is that the Nazis never caught on.
Oh, my gosh.
You know, so here he was destroying. I mean, he couldn't destroy it all, but every chance he had an opportunity, he destroyed the Zyklon B as they were shipping it out to the East. And so anyway, we have that. But also in 1942, he was on leave in Berlin when he took the opportunity to visit Bishop Presling of Berlin. He's the bishop of the Catholic Bishop of Berlin, and he went to Bishop Presling to tell him what was going on in the East, to inform him. This is 1942. The killing, the mass killings, had only gotten underway just a year or so earlier. Also, along with that, too, military intelligence. There was a Dr. Joseph Mueller who had also informed. He had gone to the Cardinal Archbishop of Munich, Cardinal Fallhaber, and had informed him also. Now, what happens is that revisionist historians will say, aha, see, these bishops knew what was going on in the East and they didn't do anything. Well, keep all of this in mind. Neither Bishop Presling nor Cardinal Faulhaber believed these men. That was just too incredible. And they were never sure whether or not this was actually an SS setup.
Oh, right.
You know?
Oh, sure.
I mean, there was always that possibility. There was always the possibility that, I mean, this it was unbelievable. This would be similar to somebody coming to a bishop today here in the United States and, you know, meeting with them confidentially and saying, I have been to Roswell, and it's true. We've got aliens there, and we're doing medical experiments on them. You've got to expose them.
Right.
Yeah, you know, okay, fine, sure, thanks a lot, and I'll take two aspirin, and I'll get you a psychiatrist tomorrow. No one would believe that. And so here, by the same token, you have these two bishops who are certainly under no illusions about the rough treatment that people are receiving in the East, but the very idea of a systematic killing center like this just presses the imagination beyond beyond its boundaries. Years back, I don't know if you remember, there was sort of a lousy sci-fi film that had come out called Soylent Green.
I've heard of that one.
I think Charlton Heston was in it. It was one of his worst films. but it had to do with the Earth in an ecological crisis. And basically, the government had set up this... it was a food processing center, which were, they were producing Soylent Green, which was actually reprocessed people.
Oh.
And, you know, it's just a goofy film. But the bottom line is that everyone walked out of that film not being horrified, but being amused. You know, no one would do that. That's too ridiculous. It's impossible. You know, we see time after time that impossible things are, in fact, possible. And yet, it's not so much a question of not having the backbone to stand up, you know, remaining silent, but the fact is that it was just so unbelievable,
mm-hmm.
You know. So with both of these, well, regardless, as these days go by, you had what we now put back together again, and see a seamless garment underway in this incredible. Machinery of death that's taking place, and I would really recommend to anybody who wants to look at this from a scientific point of view. I'm not talking about any of the, you know, the schlock stuff that's coming out, revisionist and all this. If you want the actual facts of what happened, there's a 3-volume series that is written by Raoul Hilberg, H-I-L-B-E-R-G. And it's entitled "The Destruction of the European Jews," and it's massive. It's over 1,000 pages, but boy, it is. It'll tell you exactly what happened. But it's only in hindsight, as we began putting together, as really good historians. I mean, some of the best history of this period is written in the 1960s and early 1970s, both the military history and the social history of these events. And as people were able to distill the evidence that came out from the Nuremberg trials, we were able to put together a pretty good picture. And what we have, as we look back, is we see a National Socialist policy concerning the Jews that evolves. The first step was toward the expulsion of Jews, the exporting of Jews, the encouragement of Jews to leave. And certainly the Night of the Long Knives the Night of the Broken Glass is one of the biggest examples of this. After that night, any Jew in Germany who had an illusion that this was a passing trend and that things would settle down knew better.
Was there still time for them to get out at that point, or was it...
There was, but unfortunately, there were a lot of things...
Most of them thought it would still pass.
I'm sorry?
Most of them still thought it would pass?
No.
No, they didn't.
No.
Okay.
But now it was a real question of how to get out.
Okay.
You have some who liquidate as much of their assets as possible and get as far out as possible. In many cases, that means going to Poland,
mm-hmm.
or maybe Italy or France or Belgium or the Netherlands. Getting into the United Kingdom, getting into the United States was very difficult.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of it has to do with the very fact that we were in the midst of a depression. American policy concerning immigration in the 1930s, we didn't want anybody coming to this country. You know, everybody coming to this country looked like another mouth to feed, another job that would somebody to take what few jobs there were. We're dealing with 25% unemployment, and this has been going on, you know, for almost 10 years.
Mm-hmm.
The times were tough.
Right.
And one of the most horrifying examples of this is called the St. Louis affair. The St. Louis is a luxury steam liner, and there's been a movie, in fact, called the St. Louis about it. It has nothing to do with this city, but it has to do with that ship. And the ship was leased by a company that wealthy German Jews were able to hire on to get a spot. The idea was that they would leave out of Hamburg and make their way to the United States, and on the way they were promised that visas would be processed on the way to the United States. That was not true. It didn't happen. And so they got to American waters. I think it was off the coast of Florida when they were turned away by the United States Coast Guard. And, you know, these are not a bunch of rabble. These were wealthy people. Not only that, many of them doctors, professors, you know, professionals, and they were turned away. And then they went from there. There's just a horrible story of them going then to Cuba and being turned away in Havana, in Mexico. I think there was a couple other South America, maybe Venezuela, turned away port after port, and finally, in despondency, they had to go back to Hamburg. And after they arrived back in Hamburg, people who have searched the lives of these people have found that the vast majority of them ended up in death camps. So there's just one more example of
attempts that were made.
Yeah, trying to get out and being caught in terrible circumstances. This is a world depression.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it wasn't just in the United States, but it's all over the world. And so there was that. When the borders were closed and World War II was underway, there was nothing that Hitler could do to get rid of the Jews anymore. And instead, he begins to concentrate them. And hence the concentration camps, which had been used to house communists and dissidents and others and some Jews, but became mainly now centers for concentrating Jews, hundreds of thousands, eventually millions. And some of those camps, like for instance Dachau, were meant to be concentration camps, but transit camps. So you would be sent to Dachau, but you wouldn't stay there. You'd be sent off to another camp, maybe a work camp, maybe another concentration camp, maybe a death camp.
Mm-hmm.
There were a lot who died in those camps. These were horrible, hard places to be. Typhus killed people more than gas. I'm talking about the concentration camps, not the death camps.
Mm-hmm.
I did know a Franciscan brother from Poland who had spent the entire war in Dachau.
Oh, my God.
He was rounded up with so many thousands of Polish priests and nuns and monks. And he and many others were sent to Dachau. And he's recently deceased. But had been, after the war, released. But he was one of those who was used as a human guinea pig, and they had injected him with malaria and then used various experiments to see whether they could moderate the malaria on him. And ultimately, when he was liberated by the American army, he was returned to the Franciscans, but of course was plagued with malaria, and the Franciscans suggested that he go to a monastery in the United States, and in fact in Oklahoma because of the climate, and so that's where he was. Teresa, I could tell you that for years, Brother Robert, every year would come to my classroom when I was teaching this period in a high school, and we would open up the classroom to anybody who wanted to during their lunch period, and we would have 50, 60, 80 teenage kids just on the floor all around this brother, little diminutive guy who told stories of his experience at Dachau, and this was absolutely fascinating.
Yeah, I remember that having an experience like that in college. So they brought somebody in, and he had, I don't know if he had his uniforms or whatever that he wore there, or if he had made replicas. I'm not really sure. But he showed us all the patches that they had to wear and everything. And I remember, that was a very, very moving experience. Oh, yeah.
This generation, of course, is passing very rapidly. We've been warned about this for the last 15 years. And so, you know, once again, that never forget, we need to do everything we can to chronicle. And so many are. Yeah. You know, the National Holocaust Museum in Washington, I haven't had a chance to see that yet, but so many of our seminarians did when they came for the pro-life march.
Mm-hmm.
Which is kind of interesting, isn't it?
I remember.
But even here in St. Louis, the Jewish Community Centers Association has done a wonderful job at preserving the heritage of this. And we just need to all be aware of this and involved in this and do everything we can to keep this memory alive, especially since there is a rogue group of, I hate to even call them revisionists, who are running around. These are not professional historians for the most part, but they certainly have an axe to grind, that are declaiming this from ever happening. It's as bizarre as that seems, there are people who are listening to these people.
Right, and that's the thing. That's the thing that we always have to be careful for, and why we have to pass on. You know, the tradition must be passed on, that we must never forget.
At the same time, we really have to be absolutely scientific
precise
about this,
mm-hmm.
you know, and precise. Yeah, because if we get into storytelling, it's no longer history.
That's right.
And so we have to be honest and, you know, just straightforward about these events and these facts. Yeah. Well, the third, ultimately, as we know now, the third step or change in National Socialist policy regarding the Jews was extermination.
Mm-hmm.
When the war itself took place, you can imagine the first 3 weeks, Poland fell. And with it, within 3 weeks, 500,000 Jews came into German hands.
Right.
You know, that's more than all the Jews in all of Germany.
Right. And all those that thought they escaped Germany are now back under.
Yeah. Yeah. And so this just begins. And then the question is what to do with these people.
Mm-hmm.
So right from the very beginning, the German authorities in occupied Poland then began using them in as slave labor.
Mm-hmm.
First of all, building anti-tank ditches, labor camps, roads, things of that nature. One of those is that's set up. One of these labor camps that's set up is called Auschwitz-Birkenau, and it would be run with the facilities. Would be overseen by a German company called IG Farben. And the idea behind that was to produce a synthetic oil from coal. Germany had a problem. You know, in war, you need to have lots of oil.
Right.
There's no oil in Germany. There's not very much oil in Europe.
Mm-hmm.
There were some fields in Romania and in southern Russia, but obviously these were hard to get to. And most of the oil fields in the world, known oil at the time, was, well, basically where it is today, you know. And so you had this attempt to make synthetic oil out of coal, and Auschwitz-Birkenau would be a center for that. Also, later on, there would be another process. There are not many rubber trees in Germany either, but you need rubber for war machines. Mm-hmm. And so, since the rubber itself was in Southeast Asia and couldn't be gotten in, you had to constantly recycle rubber. But there was also an attempt called the Buna process to synthesize rubber, come up with synthetic rubber. This was also going to be done by IG Farben. The reason I mention these two examples is because both of these processes are very smelly.
Mm.
And the revisionists have argued that that what the Polish people living in the area, the farmers living in the area, smelt was not in fact human flesh, but rather the Buna process. You know, that's stretching it real far.
Well, yeah, there are missing people then.
Yes, that's right. You know, go figure. one of the, you know, and the whole thing starts in such a banal way. It is such, you know, in fact, Hannah Arendt wrote a book back in the 60s called The Banality of Evil. And boy, this really was. It wasn't like a master plan. You know, it sort of like just happened, which is, I think, an important lesson for us, too. What happened was, and actually the individual who is who's at the center, the epicenter of this, nobody has ever heard of. I'm going to give you his name. His name is Odilo Glubutnik.
Okay.
You know, everybody knows Eichmann. Everybody knows Hitler. Everybody knows, you know, Mengele. But Odilo Glubutnik? Well, he was the police chief at the city of Lublin in Poland.
Okay.
And he had a problem. A friend of his had a problem, and the problem was that too many Jews were coming down, being sent down into Auschwitz-Birkenau, and they didn't have enough work for them to do. They didn't have enough food to feed them, and so some of his friends who were running this, one of those was a man by the name of Rudolf Höss, who was a convicted murderer, but he's been put in charge of the camp. He and then another, Joseph Kramer. Who is nicknamed the Beast of Berkson-Belsen because of the horrible things he did to people. There was this concern, and so they complained to Glubutnik that too many people were coming down, and too many of them were impossible to handle. They weren't docile enough. And he says, oh, don't worry about it. So what he did was all of the trains were going through Lublin. He stopped all of the trains that were going through Lublin, and he would have all the people get off of the trains. These are big, those big cattle cars, you know. And they would get off the trains, and they would be told to march around the train, all the way around the train, and then get back on again and then leave. That's innocuous enough.
Okay.
But he had some of his policemen were trained to pick out potential problem, you know, problem children by the way they walk.
Oh, wow. Okay.
You know, if you jump out of the train.
Profiling.
I mean, you walk with a little saunter.
Or
if you look them in the eye, you're not afraid of them. Then what they did was those people would be pulled off before they got back in the train, and then they would be sent off to another spot, which Glubutnik called a reception center for destructive elements.
Mm.
Basically, they were taken out into a field out in the forest outside of Lublin, and they would be machine gunned. By 1940, this is January 1940, this is before the euthanasia campaign. This is before any of the death centers were up and functioning. This is literally just months after the invasion. The invasion happened on September 2nd. By September, October, November, December, January. By January of 1940, 78,000 people had been killed already by that way.
Wow.
You know, there was mass murder underway. So by the summer of 1941, with the introduction of Operation Barbarossa, which was the German invasion of the Soviet Union, in a huge, massive attack, you have these like ad hoc killing centers taking place, and people were being dealt with behind the lines. So you can imagine then that huge numbers of soldiers, millions of German soldiers, are marching across Russia. Behind them, you have to have military police who are going to squash any rebellions, any insurgencies, any underground movements, guerrillas, things of that nature. That happens in every war. We're certainly experiencing that in Iraq. Mm-hmm. And you've got to have military intelligence that's going to put that stuff down. And what the Germans did was they had units of SS that would travel, mobile units that would travel. They were called the Einsatzgruppen, special action groups. And they were to go around and root out communists, intellectuals, and just Jews in general. Remember that there are over a million Jews in the Soviet Union at the time. And to round them up and then kill them. And you did this as efficiently as possible. The easiest way was to walk people outside of a town or village, give them shovels, dig their own grave, and then literally you machine gun them or you shot them in the back of the head. And there, and the Nazis were great at recording all this. We have miles of 16mm films that shows this being done, you know. And so this is how this was being done. But the reality was that from the level, the highest levels of the German government, this was uncoordinated. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't systematic enough. You know, the Germans have a favorite saying, you know, alles in Ordnung, everything in order.
Mm-hmm.
And this wasn't orderly. And so it was organized by the head of the RSHA, that's Reichssicherheitshauptamt, the Reich's security head office, a man by the name of Reinhard Heydrich, who was an up-and-coming Nazi. And he was one of the apples in Hitler's eye. And he sent off an officer, one of his officers, to study the killing methods were being done ad hocly throughout Poland and Russia. This fellow's name is Adolf Eichmann. Now, Eichmann was a minor officer in what's called the subsection 4B. And the title of subsection 4B within the RSHA was Evacuation and Jews. Evacuation and Jews. And so he went to study. And what he found was he got to one of the killing centers, and that was at Medanek. And Globotnik had left the police department by now, and he had gone over there, and he had set up this concentration camp, and he used the Brock method, brought in a big engine, and was killing people by carbon monoxide. He found it to be more efficient than shooting people. In Minsk, in Russia, this being Eichmann, witnessed some of the actions by the Einsatzgruppen in that area. What they did was they, as I said before, they had the people dig their own graves and then shot them. There's a story here that Eichmann had was watching this a little bit too closely, and one of the German officers fired his weapon into the skull of one of the prisoners, and the projectile exited the skull, and a whole glob of this man's brains ended up on Eichmann's uniform, and Eichmann lost his lunch, and he was not in favor of that process. One other on his way back to Germany, he went by the city of Lutz and in Poland, where what they were doing there was they were putting people on hermetically sealed buses and driving them around town and pumping carbon monoxide into the buses. Of course, the driver had, you know, had a wall in between.
Uh-huh.
And then after that, they would empty the bodies out. This was very slow, and it was very nasty. And so Eichmann took all of this information, made up a report, and on January 20th of 1942, there was a big conference that was put on by Reinhard Heydrich in a suburb of Berlin called Grossenwannsee. This became known as the Grossenwannsee Conference. And there, the report was given. Heydrich reported to, there were probably about a dozen and a half highest officers of the SS, of the German, just all kinds of people who would be involved in this. And he announced to them that that there was a big job, that he estimated there were 11 million Jews in Europe. They were going to all have to be processed. And what that meant was to gather them up from where they were, to ship them from concentration camps anywhere in Europe, to ship them to the east using cattle cars, and make them weak as they can be on the way. So no food, no water. And you have stories of, during the wintertime, of people literally grabbing at icicles because there was no water on this trip. And hopefully they would die on the way. And those who didn't, he figured that about one quarter of these people would die. And those who didn't would be then worked to death, and or those who are the weakest would be executed immediately. it was his intention to establish five camps, which eventually there were. These are all outside of German scrutiny. You know, the public did not know any of this. And they decided to use Zyklon B as the way to do this. Okay. Interestingly enough, we know for a fact that Adolf Hitler himself only is told about this, the Großen-Wannsee Conference and the application of this, in October of 1943. So the whole action has really been underway almost a year and a half. Now, whether he knew about it beforehand or not, or whether he directed it or not, we just don't have a paper trail.
Mm-hmm.
But we do know that in October of 1943, he was directly told of the existence of the camps and what was being done. And according to one historian, which I'll say something about in a minute, according to one historian, he showed surprise and pleasure. But this one historian is arguing then that at that conference, or that time in which Hitler himself finds out about the camps, that it's evident that Hitler did not organize this and did not know about it. That's probably quite a stretch. But the fact of the matter is that we don't have any real hard written evidence. We don't have an order from him saying this. But he's a very clever man.
Mm-hmm.
You know, would he necessarily put this in writing? I don't know. He did put it in writing concerning the euthanasia campaign.
Mm-hmm.
We do have the paper for that. But let me just say something about the one historian who is pointing this out. His name is David Irving, and he's a very controversial British historian. He wrote a really powerful two-volume work back in the, I guess it was late 70s, called Hitler, and it was a biography of Hitler. He makes two assertions in that book which are unverifiable and yet also uncontested. One of those is that when Hitler was a young man, he visited Great Britain. We have absolutely no evidence of that. Irving claims that he has some evidence. And then the second is this story that I just told you, that Hitler was evidently surprised at the existence of the Holocaust. Like I said, it's stretching the imagination. What stretches the imagination even more is that since that time, since the writing of this book, David Irving has been quite involved in these revisionists, the people who deny the existence of the Holocaust. He's given talks at their conferences. I don't know that he's one of them himself, but a number of years ago, maybe 4 or 5 years ago, there was a writer, a journalist in Great Britain, who denounced him as a revisionist. He sued this journalist in British court under libel, and he lost the suit.
Okay.
So there's, you know. So anyway, as I say, take what David Irving then says with a grain of salt, but I think we can still argue that this system was not hatched in a vacuum and then simply applied. It grew up ad hocly out of the banality of evil, as Hannah Arendt says, and out of just widespread racism and the inhumanity that World War II unleashed. Yeah. The death toll is absolutely staggering, and I'd like to just go through nation by nation and talk a little bit about this. The numbers I'm going to give you are a little bit different, a little bit higher than what you'll find with Raoul Hilberg.
Okay.
Hilberg uses a very scientific method, and I don't fault that at all. But I think that the numbers are perhaps higher than his. Each of them has their own particular story.
Sure.
First of all, Germany. There are 300,000 Jews in Germany when Adolf Hitler came to power. By the end of the war, 150,000 of them were dead. Now, many of the others, that's 150,000, and there you're at the epicenter. many of them did escape, got out of Germany, somehow survived the war. Many of them are hidden.
Mm-hmm.
There are more and more stories that come out about this also. There's the story up in the Netherlands of, what was her name? I should have done my homework on this, Clara Ten Boom. Hiding Place. There's a movie made about her life. And there were heroes all throughout Europe who were risking their lives to hide Jews. I had the opportunity, this was years back in the 70s, to visit with a Christian brother who was from Southeast Asia. But his assignment, his lifelong assignment, was to the Brothers General Headquarters in Rome on Via Aurelia. And he talks of, he showed us the boilers in the mother house. It's a great big huge mother house. But the boilers and how there were fake sides to them, and where Jews and Canadian airmen and others would be hidden. This was all part of Monsignor O'Flaherty's little network. But here, they would be hiding sometimes as many as a dozen at a time, people inside of these fake boilers, and trying to get them out of the country. So Europe was porous. There was lots of this this sort of stuff going on. I'll talk about some of the other countries. In Norway, out of 200,000, 100,000 Jews are lost.
Wow.
In Belgium, the entire population, 40,000 Jews are all lost. In France, in Vichy France, that is to say the France that was supposedly its own country, there were, out of 200,000 Jews, about 50,000 who were lost. There's another interesting story, and another Christian Brothers connection in that story, too. In the city of Troyes, the German army came in to occupy the city, and the commandant of that area was a colonel who was, in fact, a Christian brother who had been drafted at the beginning of the war into the army. And he arrived in Troyes, and one of the first things he did was he went over to the Christian Brothers, sort of a high school, a lycée, and to introduce himself. And the story is just wonderful. I got this story from some German Christian brothers when I was doing some research in the 80s there, and I also read some of the accounts. This Brother Rumwald, his name was, I think it was, and he went to the residence, arriving right about the time of Vespers, and knocked on the door. Well, the Benjamin of the community went to answer the door, and here is this full-fledged German Army Wehrmacht colonel, full German uniform. And he said to this young brother in perfect French, he said, "May I come in?" "What are you going to do?" And then he said, "Where are the brothers?" And this young brother said, "They're in chapel, they're at prayer." And he said, "Show me." And so they went in. Well, the brothers stopped right in the middle of the psalm. There they were. And they were looking at this SS colonel there. And he's just looking around at them. And he said to them very seriously, "Vive Jésus dans nos cœurs." The salutation of the brothers, "Live Jesus in our hearts." Nobody answered. They just stared at him. And he said again, "Vive Jésus dans nos cœurs." And they didn't say anything. And he said he said it back to them. He said, "Don't you know? En jamais, forever." And what's this? What's going on? And then he broke out in this big smile, and he took off his hat, and he said, "Don't you recognize me? I'm Brother Rumwald. I'm the provincial of the German province." Well, what happened afterwards was these brothers then became sort of a connection between the people of Troyes and the German army, so that whenever the people needed something, whether it be blankets or food or whatever, or when someone was arrested and they needed to get them out, or to hide Jews or whatever, Brother Wumboldt, the commander, the commandant of this city, would work with them and do this. And he was stealing from the German army to get to these people, fuel, whatever. When the war came to an end, he was arrested by the OSS, the Organization of Strategic Services, the forerunner of the CIA, and was taken to Paris for war trials. Mm-hmm. And the people of Troyes, I mean, this is right after the war. They are dirt poor. Just scads of them sent delegations up to Paris to act as character witnesses for him. he was freed, and he returned to the brothers back in Germany and tried to salvage what was left of the district after it had been devastated by 12 years of the Third Reich. But just a fascinating story.
Oh, wow.
He's known as the Angel of Troyes.
Yeah.
That's something.
That is.
Yeah. Anyway, that's France. The Netherlands, 140,000 Jews, 100 of them are lost. In Yugoslavia, 75,000 Jews at the beginning of the war, the beginning of the German invasion, 63,000 of them are killed. Interestingly enough, this was done mainly by the Yugoslavs themselves.
Really?
Yeah, yeah. Yugoslavia is a troubled country. Even today,
always.
Bosnia, Herzegovina, Kosovo, Serbia is a troubled land, and this was all part of that. In Greece, there were 74,000 Jews at the time of the German-Italian invasion. 60,000 of them were lost.
Man.
In Romania, there were 800,000 Jews.
800,000?
800,000 Jews. One of the largest Jewish settlements in Europe, the largest being Poland, Soviet Union next to that, but Romania, 800,000. 400,000 were killed.
Oh, man.
They were killed by the Romanians. The Romanians did this. In fact, if you look at the death camps, there were very few Germans actually running the death camps. The SS was there, but the guards were actually Ukrainians.
Hmm.
Another story. But yeah, 800,000, 400,000 killed. In Italy, there were 50,000 Jews at the beginning of the war. 10,000 of them were killed. It's 20%. It's a terrible percentage, but it's relatively low. And the reason for that is, first of all, Benito Mussolini considered them to be Italians first and Jews second, although he had no particular love for Jews, as mm-hmm. You could see in his own pre-war policies. But he refused to allow Hitler to take Italian Jews out of Italy. After his regime fell and the Germans basically occupied Italy, they had a free hand and things went. And then, of course, you had lots of Italians, including the Catholic Church, hiding Jews. In Denmark, interesting story there. It's a small Jewish population. There are only about 6,000 Jews in all of Denmark. Only 48 of them were taken. 48 out of 6,000. The reason for this was that when the Germans occupied Denmark, the very next day they sent out an edict that every Jew in Denmark had to wear a Star of David, a yellow Star of David. The day after that, the royal family of Denmark appeared in Copenhagen in a public audience, and every one of the family members was wearing a Star of David. The next day, everybody in Denmark wore a Star of David until the end of the war.
Wow.
It is an incredible story of passive resistance and the fact that they got away with it.
Wow.
In Hungary, 400,000 Jews. When Hungary fell to the Nazis, this is a story we want to talk about, and of that, 300,000 were killed. The entire death of these 300,000 took place in 46 days. It is one of the most incredible tragedies of the war because it was preventable. There were even Nazis who were trying to prevent it. Like I say, if we don't have time to talk about Hungary today, we definitely need to talk about it next time around. It's a fascinating story. Poland, 3.3 million Jews in Poland. 3 million were killed by the end of the war. The largest by far. The Soviet Union, 3 million Jews, 1 million killed. Even after the end.
Those numbers.
The numbers are staggering, even after the war was over, people continued dying. There's
just from the sickness or from...
Yeah, from the sicknesses, from lack of food, and then, greatest tragedy of all, from being given food. Mm-hmm. At Berksen-Belsen, when mm-hmm. the British came in and liberated, there were 13,000 corpses in Berksen-Belsen. They had simply... They had just starved to death. 13,000 people had starved to death. 2 miles outside of that camp, there were 800 tons of food that had been set up in a panzer camp, an armored camp. 800 tons of food, but only 2 miles away. And what's even more tragic is that as the British were advancing, the guards simply abandoned Burks and Dalson. So these people had been free. If someone had said to them, there's food over there, they would have been free. There's the stories also of British and Americans who got into these camps are absolutely revolted by what they saw. And these aren't the worst camps. The Soviets saw the worst ones. And what they did was they took their rations, they took candy bars and gave these people candy bars. And these people ate, you know, a whole Hershey candy bar and died.
Oh, sure.
Died from it because it was just too much for their body to absorb. You know, along with this, and of course the lion's share of those killed in this Holocaust were Jews. But along with this, we cannot forget also political prisoners, especially communists.
Mm-hmm.
Many, many communists and socialists were killed in this, and tens of thousands of Christians, whether they be priests or nuns, monks, lay people, Catholics, Lutherans, you know, and we know some of these are, the names are coming mm-hmm. to the foreground.
Sure.
People like Dietrich Bonhoeffer,
mm-hmm.
Great film was made of him just a little while ago. Oh, I should mention also, there's been a film made about the life of Kurt Gerstein.
Oh, really?
Yes, there has been.
Oh,
it's called Amen.
Amen?
Amen. And I want to get that
is
sometime.
Is it Amen or Amen?
No, Amen.
Amen,
yeah,
okay.
His death, he was arrested by the OSS also. And before he had a chance to tell his story, and he would have been a star witness, he was placed in a POW camp, a prison in Paris with other SS men who knew what he was about to say, and they murdered him.
Mm.
Yeah. So anyway, so Bonhoeffer, Edith Stein, of course,
well, sure.
You know,
mm-hmm.
Maximilian Kolbe,
mm-hmm.
an incredible story there. Another man who is not as well known, but a priest, Alfred Delp, it's a D-E-L-P, was one among many others. He's a German priest, Catholic priest, who was murdered in the camps. And so it's just the story goes on, but it's absolutely massive. Yeah.
Those numbers are staggering.
Yeah. Yeah, they really are.
And 300,000 in 46 days.
This was just incredible. This is the Hungarian Jewish question.
It's almost hard to even imagine how they could get that many in that amount of time.
They had gotten incredibly efficient at Dachau. At Auschwitz, they had gotten incredibly efficient. So I think that this story of the Hungarian Jews, the attempt to save the Hungarian Jews, let's hold that over until the next
mm-hmm.
time around, because it really fits in well with the whole question of who knew what when
mm-hmm.
and what did they do and not do about it.
Mm-hmm.
Because here for the first time, this is toward the end of the war, 1944, for the first time you begin getting bits of evidence, including eyewitnesses who have escaped from Treblinka and are telling their story. Interestingly enough, two of them make their way down to Budapest. They tell their story to the Jewish consul, which does not believe them. You know, it's the Roswell thing all over
timing,
again.
Timing,
Area 51
timing, right.
all
mm-hmm.
over again. But mm-hmm. it's even, you know, Jews themselves are not going to believe this. But the last-ditch effort to try to save Jews by none other than Adolf Eichmann, and we'll
mm-hmm.
see why. He's trying to save his skin. You know, the ship's going down, all the rats are jumping.
Mm-hmm.
And what was done and not done to help these people.
All right. Well, thank you, Father.
Okay.
Hard look at these difficult times.
Yes, it is.
Shall we close with a prayer today?
Okay, yeah. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless us in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Okay.